You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
God, thank you for these 12 years. God, I look back and just a mosaic of experiences, ups, downs, hardships, joys, all of these things. And so, we would want that you would be glorified. There's no reason to count the years if we are not going to church, be a church that remains submitted to you, to your authority and lordship over us as your people. So Jesus, thank you for what you have done for us by allowing us and affording us the opportunity to become children of God. And Father, thank you for a love that sent a son to redeem a people that were so broken and lost in such a mess. Man, look what you have done. So thank you for sending us your Spirit, loving us so well. Be with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we talked about the prototypical love of God, and I didn't quite have the time to do everything that I wanted to do last week, so I've sort of adjusted things this morning. So something I wanted to reference last week but wasn't able to get around to it, I've decided now that I'm apparently adding another week, I'm going to do more than reference it. We're actually going to unpack it, and then we'll get to where we should have been today. We'll get there next week. So anyway, audible. So we talked about the prototypical love of God, and by that I mean this, that the love of God, by virtue of the fact that we're referencing it as a prototype, is meant to be something that is replicated and reproduced in us. So if something is a prototype, it is a first thing. It is an original thing. It's a design, an example, a model meant to be reproduced so that others can be made and developed. So by referencing the love of God as prototypical, it then assumes that we as his children are going to walk in a kind of love that looks like, if not identical to, but I kind of doubt that, but it looks a lot like the love the Father has for us and the love that Jesus has for us. If it's prototypical, our love for one another should look that way. And so last week, we're in studying through the book of 1 John, chapter 3, where John tells us to love one another. And so you're saying, okay, well, that's great. I do love everybody. But there's something in the text that says, well, no, you need to love one another like this. And so we need to see that. So let's look at that passage from last week again, and then we will get to this morning. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. 1 John, chapter 3, verse 1. Here's the prototype demonstrated in the Father. So he says this, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So here's the demonstration of God's love for us, is that now we are called his children. So John is like, that should blow your mind. God, Almighty, has invited us in, adopted us in, that we should be called children of the Almighty. John is like that's not little. So that for John, it's a demonstration then of the kind of love the Father has for us, that we would be called his kids. And if you remember, we referenced the original Greek word for that phrase, what kind of, is a later corruption of an earlier Greek word that was only ever used of a country where someone might inquire, from what country is that from? Or where was that made? So we had this imagery last week of maybe you're in an antique store and you see something that sort of stands out from amongst all the things on the shelf and you go, man, that's really unique. That's a neat looking piece. I wonder where that's from. I wonder who made that. And you might look at the bottom to try to find out. And so that's what John is saying. It's like the love of the Father is so good, it should cause people to go, where is that from? I've never seen anything like that before. It's distinct. It's unique. I really like it. It's beautiful. Where is that from? And so we see that demonstration in the Father, but we see that demonstration as well in the Son. Look at verse 16. I chuckled this week because here's John in his letter, 1 John 3:16, and then I was just thinking of the gospel account, John chapter 3, verse 16, and an interesting little connection, maybe an easy way to keep these paired and remembered. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So see, John right here is again referencing the love of Christ as prototypical. So he says, see the kind of love the Father has for us, that we would be called children of God. But then he says in verse 16, he says, see, this is how we know love. He laid down his life for us. And here's the assumption then of the prototypical love, because that's how then we should love one another. By what? By laying our lives down for one another. And then we remember the words of Jesus himself. John wrote the letter, 1 John, some 60 years after Christ. So he's an old man when he wrote the letter. Remembering the things that Jesus taught when he was a young man. So we looked at this last week from the Gospel of John. The words of Jesus in chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you. This is Jesus talking. That you love one another. That you love one another. Sounds a lot like what John is saying some 60 years later, that we love one another. And look what Jesus said, just as I have loved you. So John, making the assumption that God's love, the Father's love, in and through Christ should be prototypical, that our love for one another should look a lot like that love, didn't come from John just being clever. Jesus said it. Love one another just as I have loved you. Look at the love I've had for you and have for you as prototypical, as an example, as a model to be replicated in and amongst you. By this, look at this. By this, all people. Which people? All people. It's not just other church people. All people. It's by this. By what? By our love for one another, that's just like Christ's love for us. That love, by all people. All people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So again, we talked about the prototypical love of God. That from what country is this from? Just a rich, beautiful, unique display that should look different, should look distinct from what people experience in the world around. So now I want you to see this movement. So see what kind of love the Father has, that we would be called children of God. The only reason we can be called children of God is something had to be done with the sin issue. Otherwise, we can't be his kids. So in and through Christ, he took care of the sin issue. So Jesus put on flesh, and he came and lived among us. But what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. So Jesus died on the cross to suffer the penalty of our sin. And by doing that, enabled this adoption. Enabled God being able to call us now children. So I want you to see the movement. Because the Father's love for us is demonstrated in that we are called his kids. And so we are. That's pretty awesome. Then Jesus in 1 John 3:16, he laid down his life for us. That was his demonstration of love. And then we ought to love one another. And then all people will know that we are disciples. Do you see that? It moves all, and it's consistent. Prototypical love. The Father's love in and through Christ demonstrated his love for us. Demonstrated in our love for one another in the church, and by this, and it's assumed all people, that means not just people in the church, that means people outside of the church, that love from the Father, that we would be called children of God, is meant to be extended all the way in and through Christ, in and through the church, to a world that is lost, that they might too become children of God. You see that? So when we say it's the prototypical love of God, that's explicit. It's the example for us. And so then John did something that is really helpful in verse 17. 1 John 3:17. He sort of takes the prototypical love of God and sort of brings it down. Sort of gets it out of the clouds. It's not just this ethereal thing like, man, we should love like Jesus loved. Well, how did he love? He laid down his life for us. Wow. Jesus also said, there's no greater love than... what? Then a man lay down his life for his friends, and I've called you friends. Beautiful. Beautiful. But he takes it out of the clouds and puts it on the ground, because we might say, man, I've never been presented with an opportunity to love anybody. I'm supposed to lay down my life for somebody, and I haven't had that opportunity. John's like, oh, you have plenty of opportunity. And so this is a practical, very helpful addition. It's like, yeah, there's no greater love demonstrated than to lay your life down for somebody. But look at, you don't have to just lay aside your life. You can lay aside the things you have necessary for life. And it's the same thing. Look what he says in verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? There's a miss. So, see the kind of love the Father has, that we would be called children of God. Then we see the kind of love that Jesus had, that he laid down his life for us. And then it gets to the church. And we sort of jack it up. Okay? And he said, here's the problem. We're supposed to love one another, but we see people without the world's goods and we do nothing. And it gets hung up here. And if it gets hung up here, what happens to the all people part? It doesn't get that far. It doesn't get through the church. It just sort of gets sort of bogged down and stuck in this eddy of, you know, it's just not quite there. Just, look at, so if that's the model, the prototypical love, then we should also lay our life down. But how can we look at if somebody doesn't have the world's goods and we do nothing? And how does he finish it out? How does God's love abide in him? Look at verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in what? Deed and in truth. Let's walk it out. So yes, lay your life down. Be ready to do that. But in our context, that opportunity doesn't present itself. But all sorts of other opportunities do, and constantly. And what are we going to do about that? So that's all we're going to do in 1 John this week. I was going to reference a text that we're going to now unpack, now that I've got 30 minutes. 30 minutes. I'm just going to unpack it. I was going to reference it last week. Wasn't even able to do that. So I figure we'll just camp on it. Maybe that's what we're supposed to do. James chapter 2, that's where we will be for the remainder of the morning. But the reason I was going to reference it is because James says something almost identical to something that John said right here in verses 17 and 18. That James says something almost identical to it, but unpacks it at a little greater length, but more than that. Not only does he give it more space and more time and more discussion, he unpacks it. But when he says it and where he says it is set within a theological framework and context that helps us big time. And so we're going to just take the rest of the morning and camp there to sort of augment what we were doing last week regarding the prototypical love of God. James has been referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. I think that's probably fair, although in some senses I think it sort of diminishes the book a little bit, because what they mean by that is James is a New Testament book just full of a bunch of practical things that you should do or practical things that you should avoid. And so, yeah, I would agree. It's a practical book. There's a lot of imagery. There's a lot of metaphor. It paints these very vivid pictures of what the Christian life looks like. So if you are, in fact, a Christian, you've exercised faith in the saving work of Jesus on the cross, if you've done that, then it should look a certain way in your life. It should be demonstrated by the fruit on the tree. It's like in this time of year, you might look at a tree, the leaves are gone, and you're like, I'm not sure what tree that is. I mean, I have kind of an idea, but by springtime, you start seeing the blossom, the fruit's developing, you go, oh, okay, that's what kind of tree it is. It's an orange tree, or it's an apple tree, or it's whatever, because I can tell by the fruit. And so that's the point James is making. There should be fruit that matches the kind of tree you are. So if you have been made in the image of God, transformed from one kind of thing to another kind of thing, a new creation in Christ, then the fruit on that tree should be remarkably different than the fruit that used to be on the tree. And that's the point James made. That's the point John made. John would say this in our study of 1 John. He says this. It's you can't claim to have fellowship with God and continue to walk in darkness. You get in, if you do, if you claim to have fellowship with God and continue to walk in darkness, what was his conclusion? You remember? You're a liar. I mean, it's pretty up in your face. You claim, I know God, I have faith in God, but you continue to walk in darkness. John would say, no, you're a liar. You don't have fellowship with God. Because if you did, in fact, have fellowship with God, the fruit on the tree would be different than the fruit that's hanging on your tree. For John, it was really, really simple. For James, it's really, really simple. And so, again, you can see a very similar theme, but James is going to unpack it and put it in a theological framework that is super, super helpful for us. So, yeah, it's practical. It's helpful, but that's not to say it's not theological. In fact, the 12 verses we're going to look at this morning, one theologian referred to as the theological high point of the epistle. The theological high point of the letter. So we're going to be looking at 12 verses that have suffered a lot of scrutiny over the centuries. I don't know how many volumes, how much has been written in debate on this passage of Scripture. So it's seen a lot of scrutiny. It has irritated some, baffled some. And again, inspired a lot of writing and a lot of discussion. And so, it makes it a little intimidating for, the rest of us to kind of weigh in on it. Like, you feel a little dumb saying, well, I think it means after there's been so much written historically on it. Like, what could we possibly contribute to the discussion and what hasn't been said yet? But here's the deal. And I don't mean to demean anyone. I don't mean to demean the work that's been done on this text. But I don't think it's actually all that difficult. I mean, I know we don't tend to overcomplicate things normally. But there's a sense sometimes where we just get stuck. And then it becomes harder and harder to see what is being said. I don't think it's that hard. And the longer I'm a Christian and the more times I've been here in this text, the less and less complicated it appears and seems to me. And so we're going to step into this controversy a little bit to try to unpack what James is saying. And then it will, again, afford us a theological framework for what we've been studying in 1 John. So here's the issue. At a glance, some would say that what James talks about here in chapter 2 is in direct opposition to much of what Paul wrote. There are even some historically, well-known historical theologians who have made the claim that James should not be included in the canon in Scripture because it teaches something contrary to Scripture and therefore should not be admitted, should not have been admitted into the canon, should not be accepted as biblical and as inspired by God. There are some today that would still hold that opinion. And so they look at the text and they say, this is not what the Bible teaches. What James is saying, this is not what the Bible teaches. And so we've got to sort of dive into it. What's the issue? Justification by faith. Some would see that the Apostle Paul and James are writing on the subject of justification by faith, writing complete opposite things. So what's justification? Okay. In short, justification is the declaration of righteousness of one who is not righteous. So that means Scripture says, and very plainly, you can't get around it, that every single one of us have sinned. Every single one of us, including me, all of us together have sinned, all in the same boat. We've all messed up. That's all of us. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. So justification, then, is the declaration of righteousness, that we are then righteous. Well, the whole controversy is, how does one become justified? How does that work? Okay, so we know this, that God can't justify us without taking care of the sin problem, right? He has to do something about sin because Scripture says it's an abomination to pardon the wicked. So God would cease to be holy if he just sort of turned a blind eye to our sin and because he loved us, he just ignored our sin. He can't. He can't ignore our sin and remain holy. I mean, we talk about that all the time. He can't ignore it. He has to do something. So if we are going to be justified, we're not justifiable. We're all sinners. We got a problem. So how then do we become justified where we're declared holy? That's what justification is. We're declared holy. Well, I'm not holy. So something has to happen. Well, what has to happen? The controversy. Thus the controversy. It's over how one is justified. How then, as sinners, do we become and can be? How can we become justified? That's the controversy. And they see James and Paul's solution or answer to that as completely different. Now, I'll just tell you up front, I do not. I do not. I referenced this first service. It's kind of like a chord. If you're a musical person, a chord. It's like two distinct notes being plucked. They're different notes being plucked, and they sound so good together. It's a harmony. And I think what Paul is saying, what James is saying, is a harmony. Two distinct notes being plucked, making beautiful noise. Okay? So I'll show you that ahead of time, but now let's dive into the controversy. Now, before we do that, let me read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we can sort of come to terms with what we're supposed to do when there are apparent contradictions. What are we supposed to do with that? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture, how much of Scripture? All Scripture is what? Breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Equipped for what? Every good work. That'll be important. We'll get back to that. What then is the appropriate biblical posture when approaching any apparent contradiction? Well, there aren't any. There aren't any contradictions. If all Scripture is breathed out by a God who Scripture says it's impossible for him to lie, and God breathes it out, then it can't be contradictory. Then it is just that, an apparent contradiction. It only seems like a contradiction. And so we have to do some work to see what does the whole counsel of Scripture say on this subject, because we know this: if God cannot lie and he's the one who breathed out all Scripture, we know a couple things. We know that he's not going to teach false things. This is without error. It does not have false things in it. It doesn't teach false things. But then by extension, it also doesn't contradict itself. Otherwise, we've got a God who contradicts himself, even though Scripture says it's impossible for him to lie. That opens up a whole another can. So our posture is one of, well, it's only apparent. It's only an apparent contradiction. It just seems like it. There must be an explanation, and that's the work we do. So here's Paul on the subject of justification. At a glance, he wrote a lot on it. But at a glance, this is Paul's perspective on how one is then declared righteous, how one is then justified. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by what? By faith. Apart from what? Works of the law. So Paul's making a very specific point that one is declared righteous apart from works. We are justified, declared righteous by faith. Okay, Romans chapter 4, he continues, he writes this. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see what Paul's saying here? This is what he's saying. He's saying if justification were by works, meaning that to be declared righteous, you have to actually figure out how to be righteous. And then once you figure that out and do that work, then you can be declared righteous. Paul's point on that is simply this. Look it. If it is possible for you to do the things necessary to be justified, then justification is no longer a gift. It's no longer grace. It is something you're owed. Because you did the work. If you did the work, you deserve. You don't. When you work and you go and you put hours in at the job and you get a paycheck, you don't go, "Oh, thank you. I just didn't expect this at all." It's like, I know what's on my time clock. I know how many hours I put in last week. I even know how many overtime hours I put in last week. I better see that reflected in my check. And if you, hey, by the way, you missed my overtime. I had 8 hours of overtime last week. It's not in my check. And you would correct them. It's not like, would you please, it would be awesome if you would give me my overtime. No, you could give me my overtime because you deserve it. You have earned it. That's Paul's point. And we know that we are justified by grace. What does grace mean? Unmerited favor. So if we've been justified by grace, how can we then say you're justified by works? Because then justification wouldn't be unmerited. It'd be merited. You deserve it. You see that? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, another of Paul's letters. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. And here's why it's not a result. So that no one can boast. You can't say, man, I did it better than you. You can't boast in your righteousness because we're not saved that way. So it makes no sense. We're saved by grace through faith. That's how we are justified. That's Paul's point. And so the only thing then that for the Christian to boast in is Christ and Him crucified. Amen? I mean, that's our boasting. We boast in Jesus and what He has done. And again, we're back in that prototypical love of the love of the Father, in and through the love of the Son, in and through the love of the church, and a proclamation of the gospel to all people who are going, what kind of love is that? Okay. Let me throw a couple more of Paul's teachings out there. We can't unpack it at great length, but I want you to see it was a dominant theme of Paul's. And I want you to see that it's consistent. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We know, he said, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, what? No one will be justified. I don't know how much more clear that could be. By works of the law, no one will be justified. He jumps down a couple of verses, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law or works or merit, the things that you do, look at it, then Christ died for no purpose. For no purpose. It is a gift. Jesus coming is a demonstration of His love, that He would lay His life down for us and He would suffer the penalty of our sin. That was due us. That's the only thing we earned. And instead, Jesus came, took that upon Himself. He suffered that so we could be declared righteous by faith. By faith in what? Well, in what Christ did on the cross to take care of my sin problem so that I can be righteous and be called a child of God. You see that? That's the mechanics. And if it is not that way, then Christ's death on the cross was superfluous, unnecessary. Because if you could do it, you should just do it. If you could do it, you should just do it. Okay. That's not good news, by the way. Right? It continues, verse 21 in chapter 2 continues right into chapter 3, so I'll just keep going. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he's going to reference Abraham and say, look, Abraham was a righteous man, not because he was a righteous man, but because he what? He believed God. So he references Father Abraham and he says, look at his life. He was called righteous, not because of the things that he had done, but because he believed God. Simply put, so therefore for us, no different, we are called righteous by believing in God, our faith in God. In and through, of course, Christ. And Paul makes the same argument in Romans chapter 3 and then in chapter 4. So you see what Paul's saying. Paul's view of justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. That is how we are justified and can be called children of God. It's the mechanics. It's the process whereby we are justified. Now here's James. Chapter 2, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Oh boy. Better check James out, because that looks nothing like what we just read. Let's keep going. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving him the things needed for the body, what good is that? Sound familiar? Okay, this is the verse I was only going to reference last week, and I just decided to camp this week. That's exactly what John just said, isn't it? That we, yes, Jesus laid down his life for us, and that's prototypical. We should lay down our life for one another. But he also says, look at, but how can you look out and see someone who doesn't have the world's goods, and you have them, and you do nothing? World's goods, the Greek word is bios. So it's the things necessary for life. So you have the things necessary. So it's not just a laying down of your physical, your literal life. It's also laying down the things, laying aside the things that you have that are necessary for thriving. And necessary for life. That is also a demonstration of this kind of prototypical love of the Father and the Son. So it's exactly what John is saying. But again, it's in a theological framework that is super, super helpful. Let's keep going. Where did I leave off? 17. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith, what? By my works. So, this is what James is he's thinking. He's thinking like this. He's saying, look at it. If you have been changed from one kind of a thing to another kind of thing, if you are a new creation in Christ by faith, if you're a new creation, then the fruit on that tree should be different. So he's just saying, look, you claim to have faith, but I don't see the fruit. And I'm saying, if the fruit isn't there, you must be a dead tree. And so James is just a little bit baffled by this. He said, oh, there's lots of people claiming to believe in God, and I'm just not seeing the fruit that that belief should produce. Where is the fruit that that faith should produce and should be producing? That's his question. He says, you believe God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder, which is kind of a poke because this is like the demons, he's using the demons to sort of one up the Christians, the believers. He's saying, you believe in God, that's awesome. You do well. Even the demons do that and they're freaked out. That's one up from you because you don't seem concerned at all. You feel that? You don't seem concerned. You believe that God is one, and you don't seem concerned that you don't have the fruit on the tree that you would expect if you were changed from one kind of thing to another kind of thing. You don't seem to be concerned. The demons are freaked out. They know they don't have the fruit. Okay. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, was not Abraham our father justified by works? What did Paul just say? Paul just said he wasn't justified by works, but because he believed in God. We got to get rid of one of these books. Right, that's been the debate. I just want you to see the controversy. I want you to see the apparent contradiction here. This is the wrestling match. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteous. Didn't Paul just quote that? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then he tells another story, which we won't get into, of Rahab doing the same thing that Abraham did, just believing in God, but that belief leading to action. So here's the difference with James. James is referencing Abraham and saying this. He's justified by works. Well, somebody said, well, Paul says he's justified by faith. And he says, no, listen to me. If he believed in God and that's accredited to him as righteousness, and he believed in God, and God said to him, take your son up on the mountain, then what should Abraham, what do you expect Abraham to do? Take his son up onto the mountain. That's what you expect him to do. And so he's saying, if there is true belief there, if there's true faith there, then you would expect Abraham to actually walk that out. So is he saying something different than Paul? No, he's not. And again, maybe you're already there, but to me, these are two distinct notes that make the harmony is beautiful. Beautiful. Paul's primary audience, if you look through the book of Acts and then you read his letters, his primary audience, Gentiles. Because Paul was God's instrument to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles have lived their life in the shadow of the religious. Never being good enough. Couldn't even go into the temple. All these things that they had to go through. All these hoops they had to jump through to even get access to an outer court. Forget the inner court. I mean, forget that. Just get that out of your mind. But we can get you a little closer if you do all these things. Living in the shadow of religion. And Paul is preaching to them a gospel that comes with all of that weight of the religious obligation. He's saying, no, it is not by that you are justified. It is not right for Jews to come up with a puffed up chest and a chin up high saying that they are better than you because they have the law. That is not how they are justified. It's not how you are justified. You are justified by grace through faith. Do you believe in God? I believe in God. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin? I believe that. Then you are a brother or a sister. Period. James was dealing with the church. His audience was the church. A bunch of people boasting faith that did nothing. That did nothing. So his audience was completely different. I think both James and Paul, if Paul were to come hang out in James's environment, he would be going, whoo, preach, James. Whoo. And I think if James was over in one of the Gentile churches with Paul, Paul's preaching, James would be like, come on. Right? They would. Their audiences were distinct. And they plucked a distinct chord. And together, in the canon of Scripture, it is beautiful. It exhorts us. Because all Scripture is breathed out by God and good for training and righteousness. Yeah, that's great. I like to be trained. Do you like to be reproved? Corrected? Rebuked? Yeah, all Scripture is breathed out for those purposes too. So James is correcting those in the church who are wanting to add to the gospel of Christ all these things that this load, this baggage on the Gentiles. Say, yeah, sure, fine, Jesus. But you better also be circumcised and you better also do all of these things. And Paul is like, no, that is not how it works. And James is over there dealing with a bunch of people who just are so haughty, just so religious. Like, I've never watched a Reddit or a movie. Never had an ounce of alcohol in my life. I'm good. And James is like, I see no fruit on that tree, man. You say you believe in God. Demons believe and they're freaked out. You don't seem freaked out at all. And you've got no fruit hanging on the tree that evidences at all that you have been transformed from one kind of thing to another kind of thing. And you should shudder. Because the difference between you and demons is Jesus came to die on the cross for you. He didn't come to die on the cross for them. Demons have no hope. Again, a beautiful chord. So the question then, is James refuting Paul's teaching of justification by faith? Or is James refuting an abuse of Paul's teaching of justification by faith? And I think it's the latter. Again, two distinct notes, beautiful chord. The interesting thing about James is it was actually written fairly early, before Romans was written, before Well, Ephesians was written before Galatians is written. So this isn't some passive-aggressive sort of letter-writing thing that these two teachers are doing. It's like he sees the letter go out, and James is like, oh, yeah, you know, and shoots his letter out, and then Paul's like, oh, wait, 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 and shoots his letter out, and then James is like, oh, no, no, no. Okay, that's not what's going on here. There was a teaching of the gospel that was being abused in the church, and James was seeing it, and he was coming out against it. He was coming out against it. But it's not that Paul didn't recognize that the abuses were there. The potential of abuse was there. Paul saw it. Romans chapter 6 is a great example. In chapter 5, he talks about where sin increased, grace increases all the more, which is a beautiful sort of rhythm in the gospel. It's like, if you got a bigger sinner, you got sufficient grace. If you got a bigger sinner, you got even more grace. So where sin abounds, grace one-ups it every time. Beautiful teaching. Love it. It's the gospel of Jesus. Where sin abounds, grace abounds. Then in chapter 6, Paul recognizes that that great news of Romans chapter 5 could be abused by some. So he opens chapter 6 like this. What shall we say then? So he's like, so what's the response? And you're like, that's so awesome. What's the response to that? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Meganoita in the original language. You're thinking wrong. You are thinking wrong about it. So there was this teaching early on, and there was one, an extreme case of it would be Rasputin. He actually believed that sin was worship. Because if where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, then the bigger sinner I am, the more glory God gets. You see that? And he goes, so then do we keep on sinning? Because it only makes God look better. Paul says this, yes, the gospel is that good, and you're thinking about it wrong, because you're going to now use the gospel to actually come up and undergird and be used to have what you actually want, which is your sin. You are thinking about it wrong. So even Paul recognized the gospel was so good, it could be abused. So again, I think Paul would be with James and his audience going, amen, that is exactly right. And James would be in Paul's context going, amen, that is exactly right. Two distinct notes being plucked, beautiful harmony. Beautiful harmony. Daniel Doriani, a pastor and former professor of New Testament at Covenant, broke the discussion down in a way that's super, super helpful. So he identifies four ways to view the relationship between salvation and works. And this is where we see, I believe, Paul and James come together. So let's look at the first one. Here's the first way to view it. So works then produces. He didn't use an equal sign. He uses an arrow to demonstrate the result of, or something that produces something. It's not necessarily equal to. So that's the arrow. Works produces salvation. Now, there is no traditional Orthodox church in Christianity that teaches this. This is just straight up heresy, okay? You're going to find this teaching in the cults. You're going to find it with Mormons. You're going to find it with Islam. You're going to find it with Buddhists and Hindus. That's where you're going to find this teaching. There is no Orthodox Christian faith or creed that aspires to this. You are not justified by works, okay? Here's the second option. Faith plus works produces or results in salvation. If we believe and do enough good works, we can obtain. So you got to have both of those to be saved. And this is the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. You're also going to see this adhered to, maybe not creedally, but you're going to see this adhered to by some more legalistic church denomination, Christian church denominations, where you have to have both. Faith plus works produces salvation. Some say then this is James's position. That's what James is saying, they would say. And this is why they see it in direct opposition to Paul's position. So we got to chuck James because it's wrong. They think that James is here. So let's look at a third option. This is where people say, this is Paul's position, they would say. Faith produces salvation. So we're saved by grace through faith alone. This not of works, that no one would boast. So some would say, well, this is Paul's position. Faith produces salvation. And we can see option two and option three as contradictory. So we've got to do something with it because the Bible shouldn't contradict itself. So there's the argument. And let me say this. This is at best incomplete. It's at worst heretical. But it's at best incomplete. So here's what James is getting at. There is a sense in which people will believe in God. They believe in God. I believe in God, but they don't really believe or submit to the lordship of Christ. So this is where James is going to refer to Abraham, and Paul's going to refer to Abraham, and they're both going to even quote the same text, and they're going to, again, have this great harmony. James looks at Abraham and says, he believed God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. And then when God said, go to the mountain, he went to the mountain. Why? Because he was his Lord. And I do what my Lord says. That I believe in him, I'm submitted to him. And when he says do something, I do it. When he says don't do something, I don't do it. Why? Because I'm submitted to the lordship of Christ. But my righteousness, I've been declared righteous by faith, but now the Lord has told me to do something, and I'm going to go to the mountain. That's James's point. And Abraham, for the Gentile context, is always used and hung over the Gentile's head. And he's saying, look, Abraham was saved because he believed God. So again, see that. You have to see that. Again, two distinct, no, beautiful harmony. You got to see the way that that is related. And I think James did. I think Paul did. I think there's great harmony there. Here's the fourth option. This is where I think Doriani's right. I think James and Paul alike are right here. Faith results in or produces salvation plus works. That you're still saved by faith alone, but that faith is accompanied by something. You've been changed from one kind of thing to another kind of thing. There's a whole new fruit that grows on that tree. And if you have become that tree, you're going to produce that fruit. So yes, faith, but faith produces salvation plus works. And I think if James and Paul were here, I think they would both go, amen. Amen. And I think John would agree. So that's James' point. If we look back at John, and that's the same thing with John. John is saying, look, you can't claim to have fellowship with God and continue to walk in darkness. You prove yourself to be a liar if you do that. He's too showing that inconsistency. So James is sort of, you can imagine James, he's just doing this. He's like, okay, you say you believe in God. And James just walks over, grabs your wrist, and goes, well, yeah, there's a pulse. Okay, good. If you've been changed from one kind of thing to another, there should be a new kind of life coursing through your veins, and I should be able to get a pulse on that. That's James' point. And Paul would go, amen. John would go, amen. So when we look back at James chapter 2, verse 15, again, the reference from 1 John, again, almost identical. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things necessary, the things needed for the body, bios, the world's goods in 1 John. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith produces salvation plus works. It's accompanied by something. What good is it to tell someone poorly clothed to be warm? It's so patronizing. What good is it? Somebody who's poorly clothed, say, hey, be warm. Or somebody who doesn't have any food, and you say, man, be filled. James is like, I don't understand. The problem isn't that these brothers and sisters don't know what they need. It's that they don't have what they need. And again, let me just deal with this because I can hear it already. I can hear people saying, well, you know, 1 John is about the church and the way that we love one another. And here James is also using the phrase brothers and sisters. That assumes in the church. So really that kind of love is supposed to be sort of, that should function within the church. That's not outside the church. But I would argue, If we go back to the prototypical love of God, the love of the Father, where we could be called children of God, in and through the Son, who loved us and laid his life down for us and gave us a model of what it looks like to love one another, then we, the church, are supposed to love one another like that, so that which people, again, would know that we're his disciples? Which ones? All. Not other church people. All. That works all the way from the Father to a lost world. And frankly, if I may, Jesus put on flesh, dwelled among us while we were still sinners. He initiated. We'll see later in 1 John that we love because he loved first. And then you look at just the life and ministry of Jesus, the receiving of sinners, the feeding of those that even would reject him and go away when the teaching got too hard. He still fed them. So again, I don't buy it. I think it's a tired argument. Well, that's for the church. We're supposed to care for the church. Yes, Paul would say, especially the household of God, we should be caring for one another. But it doesn't stop at the doors of the church. All people would know. And all people would be like, what on earth is that? Okay. So a couple thousand years removed from that, and we see this problem still today. And this is not, let me say this. This is not intended in any way to guilt anyone in the room. If it rebukes you, fine. If it corrects you, fine. But I don't want to manipulate you, but I want you to hear this. We are not wanting for words. Me more than any of you. I have lots of them. Okay, lots of words. We have lots of words. John would say, let us not love in word and talk, but indeed in truth. James would say, you tell me about your faith, that's great. I'll show you mine. Okay? So we say things like that. Man, hang in there. Trust Jesus. He'll provide, brother. I'll pray for you. Take care. Be encouraged. We'll be praying for you. Let me know if you need anything. Okay. Now, I really do believe that most of you in this room, if you found out a genuine need that somebody had, like I can imagine a community group sitting around and somebody goes, guys, I can't make rent. This is going to be my second month in a row. We can't make rent, and I don't know what we're going to do. I really do believe and want to believe that there would be many in that group that would go, how much are you short? How much are you short? And they would come together and they would care for one another. So again, I'm not trying to manipulate you. What I'm trying to do is reference the kinds of things we say without thinking about it. So we say, hey, how you doing? Well, that becomes a cultural greeting. It's not that I don't care if somebody wanted to actually tell me how they're doing, but I don't expect them to actually do that when I say that. It's the same thing when we say, let me know if you need anything. We don't actually expect that they will tell us if they need anything. But it's just something that we say. So what I'm coming against is the cultural rhythms that are allowing us to just kind of continue to do nothing. Not that we don't want to do. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just saying these are the rhythms. So when somebody says, man, I need prayer. I'll say, man, I'll be praying for you. And how long does it take before you forget? So I'm not saying that I'm making a decision. No. I'm not going to pray for him. But I say, hey, I'll be praying for you. And then I get through my day and I have a phone call and this and that, and I just forget. So I'm trying to get in the rhythm. And somebody says, pray, I pray. And on Facebook, somebody says, man, I need prayer. I'll put on there praying right now. And as soon as I hit enter, I'm praying. Because I know I'm going to forget. I might be on the phone, man, I need prayer. Well, can we pray right now? So again, I'm not trying to come at anybody with any sort of guilt. I'm just saying we've all sort of become accustomed to these sort of greetings. In the way that we close a conversation. Hey, I'll be praying for you. Hey, let me know if you need anything. But here's the deal. We all say, oh, I will. Even on the other end of it, we say, yeah, I will. Don't worry. But then when it comes time, I really do need something. And I've had a whole room of people tell me, let me know if you need anything. How comfortable do I feel asking for help? Why? Well, because I understand that these are just the things we say. I'm not sure if they really meant it. How many of you have ever been surprised? I didn't know they couldn't make rent. Why didn't they tell me? So these things we say aren't working. Because we're not... So I'm coming against the rhythm. If we're going to say, I'm going to pray for you, let's pray right now. If I'm going to say, let me know if you need anything, I'm going to check with them later this afternoon. I'm going to put a reminder on my phone and say, hey, Siri, remind me at 5 o'clock this evening to check and see if they need anything. Or remind me tomorrow, see if they need anything. Just ways to remind myself, like, I want to actually do that and close that gap. Because we're just so comfortable saying these things. And James would say, what good is that to just say it? And again, I really believe there are a lot of you that if somebody came and said those things, that you would respond. I want to make that very, very clear. But we're cultivating a kind of rhythm in our greetings with one another that's not actually helping. It's not good. What good is that? To just say it. We got to do it. And that means those of you who have needs, we have to share. Someone shared in first service, just got up during worship and shared. It was sweet. She just wanted to demonstrate that. She says, you know, I've been a widow now for a while, and I'm living in an RV, and some guys from the church come and fill my propane tanks. And I remember when Michael and Tyler did that the first time. They do that every month for her, and they did it the first time. Valley Life actually paid for it. And then she was like, I have money, I just can't lift them. So she paid us back. And now she pays for it. They just go and okay. She just wanted to say that out loud, because in the sermon she goes, it's happening. That's awesome. And then I bragged on her next. I said, well, she came to a pastor's coffee and she showed up, all the elders were here, and she was the only one that showed up that night. And so we're sitting there, we're praying with her and all this. And then the next pastor coffee that came around, she had a friend that was starting to come to the church, and she was going to come to pastor's coffee. And she got scared that she would end up being the only one there with a bunch of elders. So she came again with her friend to make sure that she wasn't going to be alone. And so I bragged on her. That's the church. Loving one another. The prototypical love of the Father in and through Christ, through the church, doing what it does. And people are like, what on earth is that? Okay. Let's not do it in just word and talk. Indeed in truth. Indeed in truth. And so, case in point, by way of example, this was just going to be an announcement. Early in the week, Tyler was going to make an announcement about something that's coming up. I thought, you know what? If I just sort of change what I'm going to do this weekend, we can actually bring it up at the close of this particular message and not just make it an announcement. So I'm going to show you a video. Then Tyler and I are going to chat about what's coming down the pipe.